Love for you to turn in your Bibles this morning, if you have it with you, to 1 John 3, 1 John 3, verse 1. Not for nothing was the Apostle John known as the theologian by the Eastern Orthodox fathers. Most of us in the evangelical world tend to think of the Apostle John as the old softy among Jesus' writing apostles. And there's a sense in which that's true. We think of how John never really did get over the fact that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He always fixated on that, didn't he? And then, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, there's that fabulous old story from church history. You know, some of these stories that happened 2,000 years ago, it's impossible, you know, to verify some of these stories we just have from one church father or one historian, but if it's not true, it should be. The story of the old apostle in his dying days being carried into his churches on his litter and raising one bony old shaken finger into the air and preaching a one-sentence sermon, "Little children, love one another." He was an old softy, but he was also the theologian extraordinaire. And those are not mutually exclusive things. In fact, I think we would expect that somebody who knew Jesus really well and who spent full and remarkably loving. Isn't that what we would expect? And that's who John was. He was an Orthodox theologian. He was the Orthodox theologian. Now, don't be afraid of the word Orthodox. The word Orthodox just means straight or correct. You go to the orthodontist because you want straight teeth, right? So orthodoxy just means straight. It's the straight path. It's the right way. And that's what John was known for. He did such a fabulous job of helping his people understand the right way to think and to be as a Christian. And so we're very thankful for that. You'll remember, in terms of the context, that the whole reason that John was writing this letter is because these Christians, these folks, had been terribly destabilized by the first formal schism, at least in this region. You know, as Protestants, we're so used to church splits and schisms that they don't even really make much of an impression on us. We wonder, you know, what's everybody so upset about? But this was a destabilizing event in the early church. For the first time, for these folks anyway, for the first time, a large group of people had left the church saying, "We're the real Christians, not you. We actually know things about God that you don't know. We know a way of being spiritual that you don't understand. We are the real Christians." That was incredibly destabilizing for them. And so John wrote, he says that he wrote that they may know. This whole letter is about helping people recognize the right path and to assure those same people that they are, in fact, walking on it. So to help them with that, John introduces and develops two theological markers. They're like the pylons. They're like the buoys that you have to steer between in order to be on the safe path. You got your red buoy, you got your green buoy. The first marker is the concept of transcendence, the principle of transcendence. And then the second marker is the principle of nearness. Now, transcendence is one of those scary words. Doesn't need to be. You know what it means, even if you don't know that you know what it means. Transcendence just means all that is high and lifted up and above that which is holy, right? It has to do with things that are other, things that are above us. That's what we mean when we talk about the transcendence of God. So last week, we looked at this. John said that God is light. Light is the classic way of describing the transcendence of God. You remember that from the vision that we looked at in Ezekiel chapter 1. The prophet saw God, and it looked like he was on fire. He said, "I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around." So imagine that. Imagine fire that is, you know how you see on the Discovery Channel, or if you watch old movies where they make swords, the metal is so hot that it's gleaming. And then there's just a glow enclosed all around, fire enclosed all around. "I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. There was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around." So fire, brightness, radiance, light, those are the only words the prophet could think of that even came close to describing the holiness and the awesomeness of God. That's transcendence. Now, let's be honest. If that's all you knew about God, when you hear a description like that, the first thing that comes into your mind is, you know, I would like to go up and give that God a hug, right? That's not the first thing you think. I would like to wrap my arms around that flaming, transcendent entity. No, that's not how people typically respond to the transcendence of God. When people come into the light, when people step into the transcendence of God, when they have an encounter like that, then they typically say, like Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When you see God, when you have an experience of transcendence, you become immediately very aware of your own sin. Isn't that what happened to Isaiah? Right away he realized, I'm not a good person and I hang out with some bad people. What am I doing in the presence of this God? And that's what John was talking about last week. He said, if you say, remember there's a lot of who, he said, she said going on in this region. If you say that you are walking in the light and yet you are perfectly comfortable with your own sin, it doesn't bother you, you don't think it's an issue, you are a liar. You have never seen the light. Because if you actually had seen the light, if you had actually ever spent any time in the transcendent presence of the Lord, you would be very aware of every single sin you've ever committed. You would be very aware of every flaw in your very flawed character. And you would instinctively understand that either my sin has to go or I have to go, because I cannot bring this into the presence of God. God is the light. That's theological marker number one. Now here in the second section of John's letter, which we're getting into today, the second section runs all the way from chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 13. And in the second chapter, John is unpacking the second theological marker, the principle of nearness. The idea that God is with us, God is for us, God loves us. That's what John is talking about here. In the second half of the letter, he unpacks this image, this idea that God is our Father. Now, it's the same God. The same God who is the light is our Father. The same God who is transcendent wants to be in relationship with us. That's the marvel, that's the paradox, that's the breadth and the mystery of Orthodox Christianity. That's the path, John says. These are the two markers. If you're not between these two markers, you are not on the right path. You are not in Christianity. This is orthodoxy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Isn't that the path Jesus set us on? So you got to be walking here. You got to have a hand on each of these realities. God is holy, yes, and God is near. God is light, yes, and God is our Father. If you let go of either of those, you're going to steer onto the rocks. That's what John is saying. Here is the path, brothers and sisters, walk ye in it. Now, as mentioned last week, we did one full rotation around the pole. I think I mentioned this. Theologians sometimes say, or Bible commentators and scholars say sometimes, that 1 John is laid out kind of like a spiral staircase, which makes a ton of sense to Jewish readers and Jewish thinkers. One of the things we struggle to remember is that the Bible comes out of an Eastern cultural context. And so the way that they did arguments, the way that they had conversations was different. As opposed to Western classical linear logical argumentation, academics sometimes talk about how in the Eastern mode of thought, you typically develop an idea holographically. That is to say, you kind of go around it and talk about it from a variety of angles. And so there's a sense in which 1 John can feel very repetitive. If you've ever read 1 John and you're trying to identify like how supposition A leads to supposition B, leads to conclusion C, leads to outcome D, you're going to be very confused. Because actually, A will keep coming back around, B will keep coming back around, and you wonder, didn't we already have this conversation? And so when I sat down to think about how best to preach and walk through this letter, it seemed to make sense to me to go once around the staircase in the second message. We did the introduction, then we did once around the staircase, so that you can see how John unpacks the lifestyle implications, because that's what John does. The whole letter is about simple theological concepts followed by logical, practical, personal applications. So we did once around the staircase. But if you've read 1 John, you know that the second time around the staircase, a lot of those same implications are brought up again. Why is that? Because actually, it's brilliant. John is trying to make the point that the same God who is the light is our Father. So it's not like now that we know that God is our Father, we don't have to worry so much about how holy he is. He's not holy anymore. Now he's our... No. John's not saying that. In fact, here's what you're going to notice in the second time around. All the implications of the fact that God is holy show up again in the fact that God is Father, plus one more. This implication having to do with loving one another, right? That's where it really gets blown up. And so it's not as though sometimes we experience God as light and sometimes we experience God as Father. No, that would be to drive from one ditch to the other. God is everything he is in everything he does. That's why you remember the apostle, we met this in our walk through the letters of Peter. Peter actually refers to God as Father who judges. Isn't that a good way of bringing those things pretty close together? And so in the second time around, we're just going to go a little slower. You're going to see everything we went through pretty fast last week. But we're going to talk about now this complementary, I would call it an expansively complementary image. Meaning it's not opposite, it's not contradictory, it's complementary, and it brings a little more to the table. As we talk now about God as Father, and over the next couple of weeks as we unpack the implications of that, you're going to see a lot of parallels, but you're also going to see some expansion. That's how it made sense to me to lay this out. So let's get into that. Today we're going to camp out on John's second theological marker, God is our Father. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. With these masks on, we're not as interactive as we used to be. You know, you're allowed to make noise behind that mask, don't you? Let's try that again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if you're my age or older, I'm 46, about to turn 47 in a little bit, so I would say, I think if you're my age or older, it's hard to read that passage in the ESV, isn't it? Because we all learned it as, this is like a Sunday school verse from the 70s. And back then we used the old King James, right? Do you remember that? And there was a song that went with it. My wife's not here, she's not feeling well today, so I could sing it if I want to. She's not looking at me. But you know it anyway. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Right? Anybody go to the Sunday school in the 70s? What's wrong with you people? Help me out. Thanks, Sheila. It's good. Anyway, 9 times out of 10, the ESV, which we tend to read now because it's written in modern English, the 9 times out of 10, I would say the ESV is more helpful and more accessible than the old King James Version. But I would say this is the exception that proves the rule. The passage in the original Greek begins with an aorist imperative. So an imperative expresses a command. John is telling us to behold, to stop, see, and consider a very important theological marker. That's why the old King James had it as behold. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us. We're not just supposed to see this, we're supposed to stop. This is supposed to floor you. This is supposed to be one of those fixed points in your theological map. We're supposed to devote our attention to understanding this, because this is huge, right? Now, here's the problem. We live 2,000 years after this letter was written, so this is no longer the flooring, absolutely marvelous theological concept it was then. But when John says, listen, stop, because nothing he said in our first go-around probably was super controversial to these folks. God is light. Every religious system has a transcendent God in it, right? That's the whole point of it. You don't worship a God that you're bigger than or that you are smarter than. That doesn't make any sense. So everybody understood transcendence. That was not a problem. But what Christianity said that was different is that the same God who is above it all, the same God who created everything, actually wants to be in relationship with you. Nobody was talking like that. And he's your father, which means, like, you know how your father cares about how you behave? Do you ever tell your kids when they go out for a weekend, don't ever forget you're my son. You represent this house. Do you say that? Am I the only one who was raised by Betty Carter? Oh, actually, in this room, I guess that is so. Don't ever forget. People will judge me on how they judge you. But it's true. I said the same thing to Max this weekend, so I'm with you, right? But that's the new part. That's the new part. This idea that we're in familial relationship with the God who is light. So this is supposed to floor you. This is supposed to knock you down. Same God who is light. Same God who is transcendent. Same God who is holy, holy, holy is our Father if we have faith in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? Amen. That should move your mask. That's a big one. That's a big one. Let that settle on you. God's not just the creator. He's not just fire, brightness, and light. He is all those things. Don't lose that. But he's also the God who calls us and loves us as a father. And if you don't see both of those things, if your gaze isn't big enough to include both those things, then it's not Christianity. John's got three things he wants us to behold in this marvelous little paragraph. First thing he wants us to understand is this: we are God's children now. Look at verse 1 again. See, behold what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so we are. God's call immediately changes who we are. Nobody said this better than F.F. Bruce. He says this. He says, when God calls, his call is effectual. People and things are what he calls them. Isn't that good? Isn't that amazing? The moment God calls you, you are what he calls you. That means that you are not what you did this morning. You are not what you said in a moment of anger yesterday. That's not who you are. You are what God called you from before the foundation of the world. Let that settle on you. See, since God's will cannot be thwarted, and since God's plans always come to pass, the second God called you, you became what he intended to make you. God called you, and God had a plan to save you and restore you and to change you in the image of Christ. And everything that this world does in its attempts to oppose that, actually, in the providence and sovereignty of God, are turned towards the accomplishment of that. John had already taught them that. That's not a new idea for these people. John 11, Gospel of John, chapter 11, 49 to 53. John tells them the story about how this one time all the Jewish leaders, all the most powerful people in the land, got together to oppose God's plan in Christ. They decided that they would have to put Jesus to death, not knowing that in fact, in the providence of God, it was going to be the death of Jesus that would lead to the accomplishment of his plan, that would make us a new family in Christ. Do you remember that? Caiaphas, the text says, John 11, 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to this whole group of powerful people in a room, he said, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, listen to this, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Are you hearing that? High priest said to a room full of leaders, you don't know anything, right? You're saying like, oh, how can we manage Jesus? How can we handle this new thing? And he's saying, you guys are a bunch of knuckleheads. What we need to do is kill this person. Because if we don't, our nation is going to be divided. We got people going after Jesus. We got people rejecting Jesus. The whole nation is going to be divided, and we're going to fall before the Romans. Is that what you want? Therefore, we need to kill one righteous man to save the nation. That was his plan. And in the province of God, it actually fulfilled his plan. His plan to gather into one all the children of God. God makes us his children by washing us in the blood of the Lamb. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that makes us who we are. And since God knew that his plan could never be thwarted or impeded in any way, the second he called you in eternity past, you became, in his eyes, who you are. That's what John is saying here. He is reminding them of their incredible dignity and the worth of their calling. He's reminding them of their privileges as the children of God. You are God's children. He made this universe for you. Do you ever think about that? He made all those planets out there for you. He made this nursery, this one little green planet Earth. He made that for you. You are royalty. You are the apple of his eye. You are his precious sons and daughters. That's who you are. But of course, John anticipates a bit of pushback, because that sounds pretty exalted. And we don't feel exalted right now. We don't feel like we're anything special. In fact, it feels more often than not like we're the scum of the earth. It feels like everybody hates us. Feels like we're on the bottom. That's the Christian presentation in the Bible, right? Hasn't felt that way in our culture for a long time. You know, we sit in a very unusual place here in 21st century North America. You know, this is the only civilization in the world that was established by Christians. Of course, that's quite unique, isn't it? Meaning, we're the only people in the world who have some sort of cultural expectation of dominance and good treatment. But sure enough, even though our great-great-great-grandparents were Christians, reality is most of our friends and neighbors today are not. And so the trauma in the North American Evangelical Church is that we are rejoining everyone else, everywhere else, every time else in human history. And we're wrestling with the trauma that all of a sudden we're not being treated very nice. It's almost like people don't recognize our royal status. Welcome to normal. That's what Jesus said was normal. Jesus told his disciples, he said in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Are you better than Jesus? Do you deserve better than Jesus? Okay, well, that's how Jesus died. That's how Jesus was treated. So just, there's your bar. You don't get to complain until you're more than Jesus. Right? So just keep that in mind. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And that's exactly what John is repeating here in verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Stephen Smalley hits the nail right on the head. He says here, the truth that Christians belong to God's family is attested by the hatred of the world. Remember, this whole letter is so that you can know, right? You want to know? Do you want to know that you're walking on the right path? Well, are you starting to be hated by the world? I'll put it this way. If your version of Christianity does not raise the ire of the culture, it's not Christianity. Is that plain and simple for you? We have to very quickly lose the stupid idea, and I know, oh, stupid's a strong word. Yeah, it's in the Bible 17 times, so I'm going to say it once today. Chill out. And I'm using it in the right context, meaning something that is grossly ignorant of God's will and God's word. Here it comes, okay? We have that idea that somehow, if we just shave down a few things, we can be attractive and acceptable to the world. We thought that for a few moments in the 80s. We need to stop thinking it, because it wasn't true then and it's not true now. I'll tell you something, friends. You can get rid of the hymn books, and you can get rid of the pews, and you can paint your church. You can even send all the old people to a different location. You can play way better music, and still, if you're faithful to what the Bible says, if you're faithful to the way of Christ, the world will hate you. Now, I'm not making any comment, but we've got nice chairs here and all that. Some of those changes you can just make if they make sense to you. But if you think for a second that they'll bring people through the front door, do you think there's anyone in Aurelia who hasn't been coming to our church until we got nicer chairs and better paint? That's not the issue, right? The truth that Christians belong to God's family is attested by the hatred of the world. So if you're doing it right, brothers and sisters, increasingly over the next several years, you will attract the ire of the culture. The people in the dark did that to Jesus. You can bet your bottom dollar they're going to do it to you. You are God's children now, with all the privileges and persecutions there implied. Second thing John says is this: we're God's children now, and we're God's children forever. You can hear that transition in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So it's an amazing privilege. It's an amazing privilege to be God's children now. But the absolute best blessings and privileges for the children of God are still to come. First thing he says is this: we're going to be like Jesus. That's the end goal. The Apostle Paul talked about that too. He said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, that means changed, reshaped, conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Remember, God called you from eternity past, so he foreknew you, and he knew even before he created you that he was going to change you to be like Jesus. You are going to be conformed to the image of his son. And that process gets started right here on planet Earth. That process gets started the day you profess faith in Jesus. It begins the day of your conversion. On that day, you enter into an intensive transformation process. That's why people who get baptized, they often tell me, you know, Pastor, I thought things would get better after I came to Christ. But actually, in the weeks after I got baptized and the week after I came out as a Christian, things got a lot harder. It's like, yes, first of all, who is telling everybody that things are going to get better immediately after they become Christians? That's not part of our process here. So if it's you out in the lobby, stop it. But almost everybody says that. Oh, I thought things would... Can I just put this out here? I don't know if there's any people who are here aren't Christians this morning. If you become a Christian, it will not get better. That's not a thing. Not right away. Because God actually puts you in the fire. He's going to refine your character. He's going to change you. If you go to this church, you know this verse. All of us with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So like the second you become a Christian, God's primary interest in you, the job of the Holy Spirit. By the way, do you ever notice he's called the Holy Spirit and not the make you happy spirit? The whole job of the Holy Spirit after you get converted is shaving everything off you that doesn't look like Jesus. Which we should probably warn you, the less you look like Jesus when you get saved, the harder this is going to be. And it's going to be a slow process. It's going to be painful. It's going to be long, right? So this process starts here. It starts slowly but surely by one degree of glory as we behold Jesus. See, here's something you should know. The Bible says that people, slowly but surely, people become what they look at. That's Doesn't matter. People become what they worship. Whether it's Jesus or something else, people become what they worship. People start to look like whatever it is they are looking at. So as we behold Jesus, we are slowly but surely becoming like Jesus. But of course, as this passage implies, in this life, our vision of Jesus is imperfect. We behold the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, or as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly. And so because we see imperfectly, we change imperceptibly. But one day, according to the Bible, that's all going to change. We will see the Lord perfectly, and on that day we will be changed entirely. Isn't that marvelous? F.F. Bruce, again, is fabulous here. He says, if progressive assimilation to the likeness of their Lord results from their present beholding of him through a glass darkly, that's what we just talked about, to behold him face to face, to see him even as he is, will result in their being perfectly like him. That's what the text is saying. Are you looking forward to that? Do you understand that? So, you know, I'm just trying to be as accessible as I can here. I'm not saying there are numbers. There are not numbers. But let's say you got saved and you were a minus 10 in terms of your likeness factor to Jesus. Right? And you know, maybe your wife got saved and she was a minus 5. That's just a generality. It's probably true. But so you were a minus 10, she was a minus 5. So there's work that's got to be done on you. And so let's say you're walking with Jesus now for 20 years and you're being changed and you kind of go from negative 10 to negative 4. Good for you. But you die at negative 4. Have you ever been to the funeral of a perfect person? Nope. And so where's that last 4 steps? Where does that happen? Happens on the other side of death. You see Jesus. And in the glory of that vision, because remember, right now you don't see Jesus perfectly. You see through a glass darkly. You have an idea, you have a concept, but it's distorted by your childhood experiences, the extent to which you read your Bible. It can be influenced by the people you're hanging around with. So your vision is imperfect, so your change is slow. But one day you're going to see Jesus face to face, and you're going to go from negative 4 to 0 in an instant. Isn't that marvelous? If you're not excited about that, then you don't know yourself very well. That's exciting. That is marvelous. Listen to what the text says. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's almost blasphemous, isn't it? I mean, one commentator says here, the expression grazes the edge of deification, but stops short of it. I mean, John is almost saying that you are going to become gods. He doesn't say that. He stops short of that. But still, what he says is incredible. We're going to be like Jesus. That is one of the greatest themes in all of Christendom. We used to sing about that. Do you remember? Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be what? Do you remember how that line goes? Be saved to sin no more. That's what's waiting for you if you're a real Christian, John says. A perfectly renewed human nature. You're going to be like Jesus. All your desires are going to point Godward. All your instincts are going to be purified. All your thoughts are going to be sanctified. You are only going to want and to think and to say and to behave like Jesus. Are you looking forward to that? That's coming for you. That's coming for everyone who walks on this path. And that's not even the best thing. The best thing is that we are going to see Jesus. And that's the how, and it's also the who. It's always seeing Jesus, either now or in eternity, that affects this process of transformation. So that's the how. But it's also the who. Jesus is the who. He himself is the object of our pilgrimage. That's why we're going to heaven, to see Jesus. And Jesus prayed for that in John 17:24. He said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Are you looking forward to that? Those are the two best things about heaven. Now, there's a lot we don't know about heaven, isn't there? We'd like to know more about heaven, I'm sure, but we know these things and we can rest in these things. John Stott said, "It is enough for us to know that on the last day and through eternity, we shall be both with Christ and like Christ. For the fuller revelation of what we are going to be, we are content to wait." Can you identify with that? I mean, it almost doesn't matter. I would say, by and large, if people are obsessed with the details about eternity, they haven't considered the fundamentals. Here are the fundamentals. Here's two things you can know for sure. You are going to be like Jesus, and you're going to be with Jesus. Do you have any other questions? What else do you need to know? Nothing. Hard to imagine how heaven could be any better than that. That's where we're going, brothers and sisters. Therefore, John says, it's time to start living like who you are. That's our third point. One commentator puts it this way. While we shall never become completely like Jesus until we see him as he really is, that very certainty supplies a challenge for the believer to become like Christ now. Isn't that true? So if you're a child of God, if you are brother or sister of Jesus Christ, if you are on your way to the celestial city, then dearly beloved, it's time to start behaving like who you are. You need to begin preparing for your ultimate identity and destination. That's what John said at the end of the paragraph. He says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Now, hope in the New Testament, hope in the Bible is typically a little bit different. It's an overlapping concept, but it's a little bit different than faith. Faith is about looking back upon the things that God has done in Christ to secure our salvation. But hope is about looking forward. Hope is about believing in the things that are coming. It's about believing in who you are and where you're going. And John says, everyone who has Christian hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who knows that they're going to see Jesus begins to prepare him or herself for the experience of his presence. Pack like you know where you're going. That's what John says. A number of years ago, my wife and I were getting set to take our family on a family vacation. The kids were little. Noah wasn't even born yet. We told the kids that we were going to Myrtle Beach, which was true when we told them. And they were very excited because they had been to Myrtle Beach before. They couldn't imagine anything better than Myrtle Beach. So they got very excited. And they began to pack their little bags that they were going to take in the car with all their, you know, car ride activities to keep them occupied. And they were putting a lot of effort into that. Each of them had their own little bag ready to go. But unbeknownst to them, our plans changed. Shanalee was pregnant with Noah at the time, so our friend Corey Tickner didn't want her driving all the way to Myrtle Beach, so she found an airplane vacation for us at the same price. But we didn't tell the kids. We wanted it to be a surprise for them. So on the morning of our vacation, the kids packed their little bags into the van, thinking that we were driving to Myrtle Beach. But just before we left, we told them that actually we're going to go to the airport, we're going to get on an airplane, we're going to go on an airplane vacation. And they were super excited about that because other than our oldest, Madison, none of them had ever been on a plane before. So we drove to the airport and we went through security, and each of the kids put their little travel bags up on the security belt for inspection. That's always a nervous time for mom and dad, but by the grace of God, we all made it through security. And as I was repacking myself and reloading myself for the walk to the airplane on the other side, I looked over and Max was unpacking his bag. He was about 8 at the time. And as he began to unpack his travel bag, right there at the top, and he took it out for me to see, was his favorite toy at the time, a black plastic cap gun. Shanalee and I just about had a heart attack. I may have tackled Max, I can't recall. How did you get that through security? Who raised you? What kind of a person brings a black plastic gun in their carry-on bag in a post 9/11 world? What's the matter with you? Got to pack appropriate to the journey that you're going on. Everybody knows that. Of course, Max didn't know what journey he was going on. Not that he would have probably packed any different had he done. But the point is, we taught him that day, we taught him good, that you can't pack a gun when you're going to be traveling on a plane. You have to pack appropriate to the journey that you're on. Everybody in the Bible knows that. James, the brother of Jesus, knew that. He said to his people, he said, do you want to draw near to God? Do you want to enjoy the presence of the Lord? He said, then cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You can't take that stuff with you into the presence of God. You got to pack like you know where you're going. Brothers and sisters, you are going to see Jesus one day. When you die, or when Jesus returns to this earth, you are going to stand before Jesus, and you are going to look full in his wonderful face. Remember we used to sing that? Well, the Bible tells us what you're going to see on that day when you look in Jesus' face. John described the face of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. These people knew all about that. He said, the hairs of his face, or of his head, were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. I think that implies holiness and penetration. His feet were like burnished bronze. Same God the prophet saw in Ezekiel 1, sounds like. Refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's the face you are going to see the second you die. That's the face you're going to see on Judgment Day, and every day after Judgment Day, if you are a Christian. So you need to be asking yourself right now, what do I want to have in my heart? What thoughts do I want to have in my mind? What deeds do I want to have on my hands on that day? That's the question. And I think if you think it through, I think if you behold these theological markers, then you're going to do what every real believer is going to do, according to John. You're going to the Father's house. You're going to be hanging out with Jesus. Therefore, you need to be purifying yourself just as he is pure. Now, how in the world are we going to do that? Well, we used to sing about that too in the same old gospel song I referred to earlier. Do you remember? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. God with us. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's just 1 John 1:9 set to music, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Real Christians stick pretty close to that old fountain. Whenever they get a stain on themselves, they jump right back in. They don't let it settle. They go right back to the blood of Jesus, which shall never lose its power, and they renounce and disown their sin. Heaven is a wonderful motivation for holiness. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you every time we come into this place and we have the opportunity to have our head lifted up to consider some eternity-sized truths. We are greatly helped by that. Lord, right now there is a lot of pressure. There's a lot going on at ground level, and our eyes right now are spending more time on the ground, more time on our feet, more time looking at everything that's wrong with our culture than ever before. And Lord, it's easy to get sucked into that. It's easy to become hopeless. It's easy to become depressed and despondent. And so, Lord, we need you to be the lifter of our heads. We need you to lift up our heads so that we can see Jesus, so that we can see eternity, so that we can remember where we're going, and so that we can have power and motivation to change and to become the people you called us, the people you're making us, the people we're going to be for all eternity, the people that we really are. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue this work, that even today, that our heads wouldn't dip, that we would hold this vision, these truths firmly in our minds, that we would consider them, and that we would continue to walk the straight and narrow path of faith all the way to the gates of glory at the celestial city, whenever you should call us home or return to change all things and to make all things the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.